Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now yesterday afternoon, Tom Taylor took some of us on a little hike up one of the mountains in Caledonia Park. Mr. Hastings warned me beforehand that it really was a hike. I thought it was probably just a walk amongst the trees. I'm not exactly sure how you describe different levels of hike. I'm sure this was a very simple hike. But we did climb up one of the hills not far from this camp. Tom took us up in a very careful and thoughtful way. He hovered over us, watching some who were a little older and making sure that none disappeared. And he brought us all carefully and slowly right up to the top of the hill. Some of us paused along the way, and he took advantage to point out certain things, but we all eventually arrived at the top. Some sat down, others walked around, and through the trees we could perceive a little of the glory of this surrounding neighborhood, the mountains, the trees, and it was a moment of quietness and beauty. And then, as always happens, we slowly made our way back down again to the main road. Then we came last night, and my colleague Ken Fleming took us carefully and thoughtfully on a climb up one of the high mountains of the Bible. We didn't rush up. Very carefully and thoughtfully, we paused along the way. And we began on that ground that for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And we finished in a very concise description of one of the high peaks of the Bible, that we shall be glorified together with Christ. Now, I cannot take you again tonight. As a matter of fact, I'm sure if Tom had said to some of us yesterday afternoon, well, let's start over and climb the mountain for the second time, that not very many would have said, yes, let's go for a second time. I'm sure I heard someone say, a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and we got down to the bottom. But let me assure you tonight that it is imperative that we scale again this peak of glory to which Ken took us last night, for it is only from that point of view that we could possibly grasp what we find in our portion this evening. We're not going to go up thoughtfully, carefully. We're going to go up in great leaps in 2 minutes. Beginning again in verse 14, where Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Who are they? Verse 13, those who through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Those who take the initiative have the willingness to commit themselves to God and to His cause. They are led by the Spirit of God in this great work of mortifying the deeds of the body, so that as He leads us, those deeds of the body fall by the wayside. And the result is that these are the children of God. the family resemblance begins to shine. And isn't there a saying in the Bible concerning some as they watched the disciples that they knew that they had been with Jesus? Well, led by the Spirit, the deeds of the body are mortified, and it becomes evident that we are the children of God. That is the outward projection of what we really are. It corresponds to an inner quiet and confidence. You know, we do come across people now and then who have a family resemblance. They look like father or mother, but as we observe them more closely, we find that in their temperament, in their character, they're altogether different. Now, that, of course, is not true in the case of the children of God. For in verse 15 you read, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have not been taken from one bondage of fear and placed in another bondage of fear. Rather, we have been freed and brought into a relationship with God, which Paul describes as the spirit of adoption. That is, we have the spirit of sonship. We've been brought into a nearness with God. Very beautiful to note that, as far as I know, the only word that has really come down to us in its actual form that the Lord Jesus used while he was here on earth is the word Abba. That comes right into our English language from the Aramaic, the word that he used. We have the Greek word Father, but when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that moment of intense agony, he opened his heart in fellowship with God, and his words were, "Abba, Father." That the Spirit's ministry within us has brought us into a nearness with God, a nearness which we perceive and see in the Lord Jesus when he was here. So there's confidence, and there's joy, and there's quietness. For it is his ministry to witness to us internally that we are the children of God. And then we get near the peak of this mountain. Not only children, but heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And the thought is with him, this glory with the Lord Jesus. Now, on our little excursion yesterday afternoon, as I mentioned, when we got to the mountain top, not a great high mountain, but to our little mountain top, we did sort of walk around and take in just where we were. And from that point, we looked out in other directions. I'd like you to do that just for a moment tonight, to grasp what the glory is to which God is calling us. And to do this, I ask you to turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of God's great work in our lives, and he shares with us three things that God has done. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. God has given us the very life of Christ." But that is not all that God has done. We by nature were in an area described here as dead in sins. I sometimes use a chapel like this as an illustration. We were outside in the darkness of spiritual night, without spiritual life, without any knowledge of God. We were totally lost. And moved by compassion, God reached out and he quickened us. He gave us the very life of the Lord Jesus, and he made us spiritually alive. But he did not leave us outside. For the second thing that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and God hath raised us up together. Again, the thought is together with Christ. For the Lord Jesus, who is the second man in his resurrection, was raised up into an area that is not confined to time or history or space or this earth. The second man today moves in complete fellowship with God as man, glorified at the right hand of God. He was raised up, and in his resurrection, we find him not confined again to time, to earth, to history, but he moves in fullness into the very presence of God, a glorified man. Now, God has given us life together with Christ, and he has raised us up. Professor Bruce has pointed out that we live in two worlds at the same time. We still live in this world like any other man, but spiritually we move in heavenly places. We walk in fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. We belong to that area called heavenly places. Now, having given us life outside where we were lost, and then raising us up and bringing us into heavenly places, we're all created beings who are in harmony with God, move in perfect peace with God. We have been brought in. Let me oversimplify. If God had given us life and brought us inside, just inside the door, and left us there for eternity, we would have praised his name endlessly, because we were part of that eternal heavenly kingdom. We move in heavenly places. But that is not what God has done. Ephesians 2. He has given us life together with Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, he has raised us up together with Christ. And thirdly, he has made us sit together in heavenly places in or with Christ Jesus. For it is the intention of God that we share in the glory of the Lord Jesus forever and ever, that we share in his cosmic government forever and ever, that we sit and share his glory forever. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of what I think is the maximum release of divine energy. It's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 19 of Ephesians, where he states, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. There are four nouns: power, working, might, and the last word may be translated strength. Power, working, might, strength. Outstanding nouns for energy, for power. Then Paul wraps them all up in a most unique adjective. What is the exceeding greatness of the power, working, might, and strength? And God released that energy when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. God spoke in the beginning, and out of nothing came the great cosmos of which we form a part today. Whatever energy was used in the creation of all things seems to disappear in the light of this verse, verse 19, of this release of overwhelming divine energy when God raised from the dead the Lord Jesus, took him right through the universe as a glorified man, and set him at his own right hand. Now, if that is the maximum release of divine energy, chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 7 is the maximum manifestation of the grace and kindness of God. in this sense, that he has given to us life together with Christ. He has raised us up together with Christ and introduced us into heavenly places. And he has made us sit together with Christ in that area, position of glory. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. There's that unique adjective again, the exceeding greatness, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Thus this mountain peak, it's a mountain peak of glory, which in the heart of God, he has purposed to take many sons to glory, that they will surround his unique, incomparable, his own Son, and share in his light, his glory, and his government forever. Now, unless we have some vision of that glory, Romans 8, and verse 18 makes absolutely no sense at all. Because many of us have gone through experiences in life of suffering that have become overwhelming. They have been disastrous. They have left us in a state of total depression. And yet Paul, in verse 18 of Romans 8, states, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, suffering is defined in the New Testament in different ways. There are different categories of suffering. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of suffering for Jesus' sake. Peter talks about suffering as a Christian. Not many of us go through much in the way of suffering for that reason, but our brethren and sisters in certain parts of Africa, in Cuba, in Russia, in China, know what it means to suffer for Jesus' sake. But I do not think that the word in Romans 8:18 can be confined to suffering for Jesus' sake. I know that Paul, who wrote these words, also wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, now bear with me, I speak as a fool. I speak foolishly. But he spoke of his apostleship, and he justified it in view of the many, many sufferings he had undergone for Jesus' sake. You can't read that chapter without feeling deeply moved. This isn't a contemporary preacher today in Greenwood Hills who speaks about suffering and really doesn't know too much of suffering for Jesus' sake. Paul knew all about it, all through his Christian life, hounded from place to place. But I think the word here embraces all kinds of suffering in this present age, in this present world. Not just the sufferings in the sense of the time being, something you're going through right now, today, but all of the sufferings that are related to this world in contrast to that coming world of glory, whatever they are. If you have perceived something of that eternal glory which will be our portion, the sufferings now are not worthy to be compared to that glory. Now it takes a great deal of faith to grasp the impact of those words. Like yourselves, I today have friends who are in beds of sickness, who are racked by pain and suffering. I have sat beside some of them, and I have not suffered as they suffered, but I have suffered with them in their sufferings. Even those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with thy glory, which shall be revealed in us. Now, I have been taken by friends in North America now and then to travel logs. We usually sit in a very beautiful theater in very comfortable chairs, and a motion picture is projected of Europe or Alaska or the Orient. And you sit there, and as a spectator, you watch the beauty that is projected before you. Some of us, most of our traveling is done that way. And we see the beauties of the mountains, the lakes, the rivers, the customs, the costumes, the quaint villages, and so on, of other peoples in the world. We observe. We are not participators in that glory. But this glory will be revealed in us. We will not be observers, but we will be participators in that coming glory. And the glory has partially been defined already in the preceding verses, going back to the resurrection, that the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead, that spirit will also raise or quicken our mortal bodies. It includes a transformed body. It includes the fullness of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That glory will be revealed in us. And in comparison to that glory, whatever your history of suffering is, it is not worthy to be compared to that glory. Now, Paul reinforces his argument in verse 19 as he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature..." Now, most of you know the word must be creation. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Let me paraphrase. Paul is saying, don't you know that the very creation of which we are a part lives in an air of expectancy, of earnest longing for the manifestation of the sons of God? The creation... I think we have to define what the creation means, and we must do so within the context of the portion we've read tonight. One verse reads, the whole creation, but we still must define it within the verses we have read. For instance, it cannot refer to Satan and the fallen angels. In no way can we conceive that they, as part of God's creation, have this earnest expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. Enough is said in the Gospels to give us a totally different thought, that they are filled with terror as they think of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus, the day of his manifestation. I do not think that it can refer to the unfallen angels, those angelic ministers of God. For in the following verse, this creation is referred to as having been subjected to vanity, and those angels have never been subjected to vanity. Nor can it refer to those of us who are part of this creation, but now are the sons of God. For down in verse 23 you read, "And not only they," referring to the creation, "but ourselves also." Thus Paul makes a distinction between the creation and we who are the Christian community, the sons and children of God. You can go on eliminating different thoughts, and you finally come to this basic thought, that the word creation is used of the non-rational creation, this great universe in which we live. He almost speaks of the creation as if it were a person, not that it is a person, but he uses terminology that rightly belongs to a person, and he speaks of that earnest expectation of being on your tiptoes, looking and waiting and longing for a great and wonderful event. That is the attitude of the creation. And in connection with the creation today, in verse 20, Paul writes, For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, in the minds of some, there may be a question tonight, in what way does the natural creation, the non-rational creation, have a longing for the day of the manifestation of the sons of God? What is the relationship? I judge that most of you know. Paul is thinking of that event so long ago, when man and woman together, disobeyed God. They sinned and they fell in their disobedience. And this may well be Paul's comment on Genesis chapter 3, where reference is made to the ground being cursed because of man's sin. And thus this creation, not willingly, that is, not of anything in itself, was subjected to vanity because of another. The other, of course, is man in his sin. But the man or the person who takes the action is God, for only God could subject this natural, non-rational creation in hope of restoration. Perhaps Satan could spoil it. Man certainly spoils it today and exhausts its resources without any hope of replenishing what we use. But only God could subject the creation in hope of eventual full restoration. And that is what he did. And in this verse, reference is made to that yearning, that hope in creation, looking forward to the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. What the creation experiences today is mentioned in two verses. The verse we have just read, vanity, brings to mind Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There seems to be within the creation itself something that is wrong. I am not a professional gardener, but in the Dominican Republic, in Santo Domingo de Guzman, we have a little garden, and we have different sections in the garden. Our oldest daughter married 2 years ago. Just before she was married, she planted the rose garden. And it has, for me, certain significance, and I carefully tend the roses. But in the tropics, and no doubt in other places, there is a constant battle against disease, insects, things that come up and frustrate what appears to be the purpose of creation, to bring forth beautiful flowers, fragrant. But there is something within it, vanity, lack of vitality. Then again, and farther down the chapter, reference is made to the bondage of corruption in this creation. One has called it bondage, which is corruption. For all decays and withers and dies. This is the state of the creation that we live in today. And thinking about it, Paul says in verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That day is coming then when the bondage of corruption will be broken, and this non-rational creation will enter into the wonder of this freedom, which is the glory of the children of God. We who were the cause of the curse of this creation, in the day of our restoration and glory with the Lord Jesus, the non-rational creation will be released from that bondage of corruption and will know something of that freedom of the glory of the sons of God. It is not like that today. For in the following verse, we're brought right back to our present situation. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I have been with those who have groaned in pains leading to death. This is not the thought in this verse. I speak respectfully. I was with my wife on the three occasions that she gave birth, and thus I perceived with her and experienced with her in a measure that hard work, sometimes expressed in groans, through which new life is born and brought into our world. Now, the creation in which we live, the groaning, the travailing, are not the pangs of death. They are rather the pangs of birth. They speak of a longing for release when there will be restoration, vitality, and freedom again in the creation to which we belong. It has not yet happened. Thus the impact of the last verse, the last word in that verse, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now," giving us the thought that it will go on so until the moment of release. When will that be? When the sons of God are manifested in their glory in oneness with the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 23, something startling is introduced. "And not only they," referring to the non-rational creation, "and not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." It is startling because the second or third phrase gives the sense, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan as the non-rational creation groans and travails in pain. We spoke about this on Sunday night. The frailty of the body, it has to do with our physical condition, our mental condition often, the things that make us human beings now in our fragile state because of the disintegration of what we are. The outward man is perishing, even though the inward man is being renewed day by day. That outward man is perishing, is wasting away. And because of that, we too groan within ourselves. And I don't really mean to be humorous. Note carefully the verse. We are not to groan one to another, as so often happens. We groan within ourselves. Haven't you, as I have so many times, visiting the Lord's people, especially those getting on in years, whose bodies are weak and sick and sometimes filled with pain, and yet when you go, there's a smile and there's a word of encouragement. Whatever groanings they undergo are kept to themselves and to the Lord, and they share with you blessings from the Lord. That does not detract in any way the reality of the groanings they experience now in their present state. Ourselves also groan within ourselves, waiting, waiting. My brother, one of my younger brothers, went to be with the Lord about 5 or 6 years ago. I was in Santo Domingo, received a telephone call, got a plane and was home within 15 hours, was met at the airport by my father and two of my brothers and taken directly to the hospital. When I got to the hospital, I'd been away for some time. If I had not known it was my brother, I would not have recognized him. I know something, having been with him in previous months, the deep physical groanings of pain that he underwent. On that long journey home, I thought so many times on the plane, what will I share with someone I truly care for, who is about to leave this world and enter the presence of God? And I came back again and again to Romans 8. I read this chapter over and over, especially the portion we're dealing with tonight, and right on to the end of the chapter. And nearing Vancouver on the plane, I came to the conclusion, chatting with the Lord, I'm going to read to Bill tonight, Romans chapter 8, the last verse. But when I walked into the room, he knew me and he smiled under the oxygen mask. He said a few words which I was unable to understand or grasp, but he knew me, he welcomed me, but I knew he was just about to go to sleep. And so I thought of all the chapter, and the only phrase that I could take at that moment, there wasn't time to open a Bible and read 15 verses or give a comment. I bent over and said to Bill, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I remember and cherish the last conscious act of his life. He nodded his head in agreement, which to me confirms the thought of the verse we have just read, that even though we groan within ourselves, in those moments of extreme suffering, the Christian even then waits. He is waiting with confidence for this truth here described as the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies, that the body, which is often the source of our groaning, is going to be changed and fashioned like unto the body of the Lord Jesus. I believe it was Ken who already spoke to us of the spirit of adoption. There is a sense in which we have entered now into adoption, into the great privilege and glory of sonship. But there is another sense in which we wait for the adoption, because the spirit of adoption has begun the work in us. He has quickened us spiritually. That work will not be brought to completion until the body, which is part of what we really are, is also quickened. Thus the sonship which we have now is spiritual in nature. But there is a coming day we wait for the adoption, when these bodies will be transformed and we will enter in the totality of what we are, spirit, soul, and body, into the presence of the Lord in glory and in full sonship. We wait for the redemption of the body. Now, in verse 24, as we close this evening, Paul says, "For we are saved by hope." I cherish and esteem the King James Version, but let me share with you that we are not saved by hope. We are saved by grace and by faith. The correct rendering is, "For in hope were we saved." That an essential element of our salvation is hope. What God has given us, He has given us in part. Perhaps in a sense the greater part still awaits. And because of that, part of our salvation is hope. We are truly hoping for something we do not yet have. And Paul goes on to explain this in more detail in verse 24, "But hope that is seen is not hope." An illustration from my youth. I left Vancouver in 1947, went to the Dominican Republic as a young man, and I left behind in British Columbia a great treasure who eventually became my wife and is with me this evening. For 2 years I lived with the Duncan Reeds in Puerto Plata. My hope was Grace McLeod, way up in Ladysmith in British Columbia, Canada. In a very real, substantial way, she was my hope, the object of my hope. But there was also a sense in which you can use the word hope in my own life. There was an attitude, a longing within me towards that object, that person who was my hope. Now, it's in that sense that Paul uses the word hope twice in verse 24. But hope, that is the great treasure that God has for us, of sharing the glory of the Lord Jesus forever. Universal government with Him. Glorified bodies. Moral perfection. All of that glory is the object of our hope. But then within us, you can use the word hope in the sense of the attitude, the longing, the expectation as we wait for that hope. Now, if Grace, my wife, had unexpectedly turned up in Puerto Plata in the Dominican Republic, then you would understand what Paul means in this verse. But hope that is seen is not hope. If Grace was there, then no longer would there be the yearning or the desire to see her and to be with her. Dear Christian friend, there is a little pyramid in the Bible that we build sometimes. What we have now, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, is the greatest possible human experience that any human being can have. There is nothing greater than what Paul calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That is the pinnacle of human experience now. How few people seem to get caught up and won to the Lord Jesus in the times in which we live. But that great pinnacle of experience now is just the beginning. When Paul thinks of death, remarkable thought, he speaks of the Christian and death, the Christian considering death as gain. Most remarkable thought. It is gain because what we know now by faith, we will then know by sight. And Paul says, that will be far better, to be with the Lord Jesus and to see Him face to face. But even that is not the pinnacle of glory. For as we perceive tonight in this chapter, there is a day when the Lord Jesus will come back, and our bodies, which may be resting in tombs in this world, will be raised again, fashioned like the body of the Lord Jesus. And then in the fullness of sonship, we will enter into that area of complete and perfect service and worship of God forever. Thus we build that little pyramid sometimes of our hope as we have now, what will we have when we pass into His presence, and what we will enjoy when the Lord Jesus returns. There is a very definite dimension of our salvation which we do not yet have. And this can be seen in the last part of verse 24. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Well, there is so much that we have read about, we have heard about, we have not yet seen it. And our attitude now is one of hope. And we close with verse 25. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Dear Christian friend, I'm sure you understand as I do. It took me a little while to achieve this understanding that there are many things in the promises which God has given to us, which we will not have in time and on earth. They belong to another world. They belong to an endless age of glory. What then should be my attitude now? Not one of impatience, nor one of escapism, but one of endurance with patience, waiting for that coming day. To be impatient would be to be disrespectful of that overall purpose of God, which I grant we don't fully understand, but which we accept by faith. By patience we endure, waiting for that hope. Now that doesn't mean that you become downhearted. That doesn't mean that you become filled with pessimism. Let me share with you the illustration of Paul. Paul said, I have not yet attained. Now, he's not referring to those future blessings. I have not yet apprehended, not referring to those future blessings. The desire in Paul's mind right now is to apprehend that for which Christ apprehended him. That is the great object of the Christian now. He puts it more clearly farther down in Philippians chapter 3. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To use our energies, our times now in the study of the Scripture, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to grasp and understand even now, while in a sense we're still anchored in time and in history, the great reason for which Christ laid hold of us. He laid hold of us that we might share His glory forever and ever.